Eden was created for communion back there in Genesis, but man blew it and was driven from God's presence, wasn't he? The tabernacle was very symbolic because it was a wilderness journey for Israel. They were in the wilderness, a spiritual desert, like sometimes we can be in. But God was there, pursuing them, meeting them on the move. The temple era was where Jerusalem and the kings and those days of royal reign and messianic promise came. And Jesus, of course, is the one prefigured. But David, Solomon, and all the temple era, the kings there were meant to herald God's presence in that holy city. When they were faithful, the city gates were strong and God was present. When they erred and wandered, the rubble speaks for itself. Christ came in the New Testament, and 2,000 years ago, Jesus was the ultimate expression of God present on earth. The Word became flesh, and literally, as we saw, tabernacled, using that word deliberately in John 1, tabernacled or dwelt among us. He did that in order, as this morning we've seen, haven't we? He did that so that we could be saved from sin and fit for heaven. And we are the church, those fresh foundations that are laid in the book of Acts that we looked at last week. We have this radical reworking and rethinking of everything that's gone before. You, says Paul, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And all that means and demands of us as God's people, the Spirit of God now present in the church. And the church is called to tell the world what that really means. Today, finally, we're in the last book of the Bible, and we're in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 has been read, and it's the picture of permanent paradise, God's lasting presence. This book, friends, is how it all ends, and if I might suggest, how it all begins, because for the rest of eternity, God's people will enjoy this space. Put up there a slide which says Bible bookends, and I've already alluded to why. In Genesis, we have God's initial pronouncement. Moses wrote what we call the book of Genesis, or literally the book of beginnings. This is where it all started. And we saw, didn't we, that Eden was created for communion. God made a paradise. He wanted to have friendship and deep relationship with his creature man. And in that wonderful backdrop, all the lush, diverse colour and incredible detail of Eden, man got it wrong. And everything that he was there to enjoy was taken from him, and he was excluded from it. Everything we've seen in the meantime, the temple, the tabernacle and so on, has been just God glimpsing a little bit more of God, showing us, so we get glimpses of what he's doing. When we get to the other end of the Bible, the other bookend, we find how it ends, how it begins in Genesis, how it ends in Revelation. And it's startling, actually, to see how it's literally a reworking of what went wrong in Genesis. That's a study for you to do yourselves, but look at some of the things that man enjoys in Eden in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and then look at the New Jerusalem and see the promise of God for this new paradise. And all the things man was excluded from in Genesis 3, those things are reintroduced, but higher and more wonderful and more profound because of all that's gone in between. So Bible bookends, and this verse introduces us to this passage because God makes a mighty pronouncement here at the end of the Bible. Think of all that's happened. Think of Adam's sin and all the bloodshed and mistakes and the terrible cost it was for God's son Jesus in order to bring us back into his presence. What does God say? He says, now, the dwelling place of God is with men. Finally, says God, he will live with them. So all the things that have gone before, everything that was laid down as a foundation for us in Genesis, is coming to a wonderful head between these two bookends. Genesis, Revelation, God's initial desire is fully realized in the New Jerusalem. What we're going to do in the time we've got is to look, as hopefully you've got notes which remind you in advance what I'm going to say in heading form at least, some of the things that won't be present in the New Jerusalem. We're going to look at this again, God willing, under the Revelation series later in the year. But we'll approach it from a different angle on that day. What we're going to do this morning is look at the things that are not there, and then we're going to say yes to the things that are there. Things that aren't present in the New Jerusalem, and the things that are present. Okay, first thing. Wonderful. God makes this pronouncement at the beginning of the end of Scripture. There in Revelation 21, now God has made his dwelling place with man. What won't be in that dwelling place? Disease and death. It's a fantastic study. I think I stood up here last week and said, this is the most enjoyable study I've had yet. Well, maybe I'm raising the bar every week because I so enjoyed studying this. It's so positive and wonderful. Disease and death at the end of time? As a thing we have to reckon with and wrestle with in eternity? No. It's gone. John says on Patmos at the end of Revelation, there will be no more death. I say hallelujah to that, because it's a thing that stings in this life, but it's lost its sting, as Paul says in Corinthians. It's lost its sting ultimately because we know that Jesus has destroyed death, hasn't he? They're on the cross, and the tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. Therefore, John says with confidence, look at this scene. Look at this paradise place where God dwells with man. There's no death in it. All mourning, the things that the people left behind are left wrestling with and broken by. All crying, all pain. Mourning and crying and pain can be just as much part of disease as they can death. But all those things, that evil cocktail of suffering and separation, it's not going to be there, friends. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. For the old order of things. That's literally the things as a result of sin. The old order that Adam disobeyed God and brought into the world. Because by one man, sin entered the world. And look at the havoc spread by sin. Death won't be there. The New Jerusalem won't have that particular problem for any of us to reckon with. There'll be no death and disease in heaven, and there'll be no godless gate crashers either. For this is what John says in verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving. This is basically a list that Scripture uses, and they're never meant to be exhaustive, these lists, because there are other types of sin that clearly would be exempt in heaven. And these are meant to be literally summary statements about the ungodly or the godless. So whenever you read these things, don't just think, oh, am I vile? Or is it just about liars? Or it's about the godless. These lists are meant to be pictures of people that don't have the hope of Christ. The vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice black magic, idolaters and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake. Have you ever heard about or been in a party where there have been gate crashers? You sometimes read about it, don't you? There was a girl recently who, when her parents were away, hosted a party. Well, you parents sort of take a deep breath at this point. And apparently with these wretched things, which are meant to be good for us, but I think are quite dangerous, things like YouTube and MySpace and Bebo and so on, people got wind of this party and decided to gate crash. And it absolutely ruined this couple's house. They weren't welcome. And the party was spoiled by the gate crashers who read about it on the internet. It's not going to happen in heaven. What God has prepared, which no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and it hasn't even entered the heart of man, the Spirit of God is revealing it to us. I think our praise and worship this morning and the verses we've read, they give us hints, don't they? Because it's being revealed. But we don't really know, and it won't be spoiled when we do see it by people who aren't invited. God will deal with them separately, devastatingly, and eternally in the lake of fire. Those Christ rejecters will face final judgment. That should be a spirit of the church to get out there and tell as many people as possible that this is the end for those who reject Jesus. But this is the prospect for those who accept him. So there'll be no godless gate crashers in heaven. These and others like them who don't have a care in their heart for God or for you, they won't be able to spoil heaven because they're not there. no to religious rituals in heaven. John doesn't see gate crashers there. God is dealing with them in judgment. God does not allow death and disease because Christ is victor. They're not things to reckon with in heaven either. And neither is religion. I think that's a fascinating verse at the end of 22 because of all the previous studies we've had. We've looked at the temple, haven't we? And we've seen the significance of it. But in Revelation, we find that God's dwelling place, how lovely it is, it's lovely because there's no religion. I didn't see a temple in the city, says John. You'd think if one place in the whole of creation and beyond was going to be religious and have a temple, it would be heaven, wouldn't it? No. Religion only made a point. And the point God was making is you can't get right with me. I can't be present with you through religion. Because it just doesn't work. You're not good enough and religion cannot hold me. So there's no temple. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Or if I would suggest we could read that as the Lamb and the God Almighty are the focus of worship. There's no need for rules because we've got the reality. The embodiment of all those temples we're meant to represent is found in heaven. Not in religion, but in Jesus himself. Why would you, if you were perhaps stood next to David Beckham with a book that he was about to sign for you, why would you just think, oh, he's there, but I'm not going to bother with him because I've got the book. I'm just going to read. And you wouldn't, would you? You'd enjoy the person and forget the book. And religion has no place in heaven because the person of Jesus is our all in all. We will see him and that will be enough. No to religion. No to death and disease. No to any gate crashers who don't belong there and could spoil it. And no, says John, to darkness and deceit. These four things are powerful. And can you imagine what this world would be like without them? We can't, can we? This world is racked and ruined by all these things. Disease, ungodly behaviour, religion which binds people, and darkness and deception is everywhere. John says that in heaven, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. We were looking at some carpets yesterday. There's a little estate, isn't there? A shopping estate by Shearwater. Is it Crockerton? Is that right? There's a nice little garden centre called the Lakeside, and there's also a carpet warehouse. We were looking at a carpet, and there's all sorts of weaves and colours and tones of carpet, aren't there? And my father always used to say two things. He say many things, but he used to say, always get a bit of a texture in your carpet, a bit of a weave, and make sure you've got a bit of a fleck as well. Sound advice for any carpet buyer. Because if it's too light and it's too plain, what's it going to show? All the dirt, every spot of wine or every cat paw that is dirty and trots across it, and it spoils this lovely, pure, lovely thing. John says, look, nothing will spoil heaven. This is one of the hardest verses in the Bible for us to understand. Why? Because we live in an impure world, and we have currently imperfect understanding. Paul says we look through a glass darkly, don't we? Or a mirror dimly. We don't quite get it yet. That's why the Bible says when we see him, we shall be like him. Do you know the most wonderful thing about Jesus when he appears to us is this? That we won't see him with these eyes because they're corrupt. And they wander and some of us haven't got the vision we used to have. But when we see him, we'll be like him. So when Jesus appears, friends, we will see him with uncorrupted eyes. Isn't that amazing? The eyes you and I have now, which are influenced by sin and are corrupted by age and so on, we're going to see him with perfect heavenly 2020 vision. And it would be wonderful, won't it? So this is a really hard verse because we can't really imagine a place like that. But God has built it. I go to prepare a place for you, says Jesus. And John, all those years later, says, look, nothing impure can enter that place. Nothing shameful. The fall, the reworking of Genesis finds its fulfillment in Revelation because the snake is banished and the fruit has been crushed, and the Lord has won. So no, nothing dark or deceitful or impure will be there. It's interesting, isn't it, how heaven is described in those negative terms. There'll be none of this, none of that, nothing of the other. Almost using negative language, because we can't really embrace the positive reality until we see it with uncorrupted minds and eyes. Here's the good bit. No to death and disease. No to gate-crashing godlessness. No to religious rituals. No to darkness and deception. It will not be allowed into heaven, because it's a lovely dwelling place for the living God. Yes, this is what you will find in God's final statement on the matter. This is what will be present in the New Jerusalem. A new beginning? Yes. I love that verse, as I said at the beginning. It's just such a wonderful announcement at the beginning of the chapter. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. When I was young, I used to, surprise, surprise, play a lot of football. When I was going back now to sort of 10, 11, 12, that kind of age, we played outside, but my brother and I devised a game called Goalkeepers, which was in, my parents had quite a big lounge, and we used to get a tennis ball, and we used to sit, well, I'm going to demonstrate this, sorry for listening on the tape. So we'd get down on our knees like this, and we would throw or skim across the ground, rather like you skim a stone at the lakeside, that's a pond, not the garden centre. When you skim that stone, you get low down, don't you, and you let it go. And we used to get this tennis ball, get down on our knees, and fire it at each other. And it was called Goalkeepers because if you let it get past you, that was a goal, one goal to the other person. And if you saved it, you'd have another go at them. And sometimes plates would wobble, and sometimes Father would come in, and very often we would lie and say, we're not doing anything, we're doing our homework. But Goalkeepers was a great game. But the problem with Goalkeepers, apart from the danger to the crockery, was our genes. I don't know if parents can relate to this, or people that can remember being that age. Our knees would always wear out, just about here. And it was usually thanks to Goalkeepers. And Mum used to develop this knack of stitching them up, and when they became undone again, because we liked playing Goalkeepers, she'd patch them up. And so we'd have patches on the front, which probably looks quite cool these days. I don't know if it did then. And it went on like this until the jeans ultimately, well, they were more ripe than a banana. They would just peel away and we needed new ones. And then you got that great day, didn't you? The new pair of jeans. Great, we can play Goalkeepers again. But there's only so much patching up you can do, isn't there? There's only so much we read about in the Bible where God is saying and striving and proving the point and trying to reveal himself to people in tabernacles and temples and even in Jesus. The people didn't always get it or rejected him because they didn't want to know. There's only so much you can do with a fallen world, is what I'm trying to say. Rather like my jeans. Crisp, clean, new pair of jeans. That's a whole new prospect, isn't it? And God is making everything new in heaven. He's not patching up the old thing. He's not propping up that bit and saying, let's just ignore that bit. He's saying, look at it. It's brand spanking new. And it's for you, because God has done it for us. A new beginning is what heaven is all about. I love this thought. This thought came to me in the week, and I don't expect I can do it justice, but God really spoke to me about this verse. It's all about true beauty. I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem, says John, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In chapter 19 of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and we'll look at that another time. But it's an interesting phrase in that one, because it says the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. That's the church. It's a picture of the beauty and dignity that Jesus gives us when we become part of the church. And the bride making herself ready is really a reference to that day when the last soul will be called, saved, plucked from darkness and placed in light. When the bride is ready, then we can enjoy as a complete unit that wonderful marriage supper with the bridegroom, who is Jesus. So that's really an interesting insight into the industry of the church. We're meant to be about the business of working and evangelizing. When the bride is ready, then the Lord will come. Jesus won't come before the last person to become a Christian becomes a Christian. And that's the imagery that's carried over into chapter 21. The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride. This church picture, you and me, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Now, you're pretty well turned out, I have to say. You're a very attractive church, if I might say. But you know what? You're not perfect. And neither am I. And even though we're the people of God, we still wrestle, don't we, as we've already said, with the fallenness of this world, the sin which so easily entangles us, as Hebrews says. And we're still trying and striving in the new nature, but we're still dogged and plagued by the old one. One day, friends, there'll be true beauty. And it will be a beauty of high and holy order, so that you look at each other and you give glory to God for what you see. Because in heaven, we'll be made beautiful. Isn't that wonderful? We're already beautiful in the sight of the Lord, but when we're there, there'll be no sin. There'll be no tarnish. There'll be nothing that goes out of fashion or nobody doesn't quite fit in. Every one of us will be prepared in that beautiful dress. I think that's wonderful. Real relationship can take place in that place, and there'll be no shame or fear. It's just the beauty that we find in the presence of God. There'll be a new beginning in heaven. There'll be true beauty revealed, and there's living light. Yes! The city does not need the sun or the moon, says John, to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You know where we were yesterday, and it was a nice day, wasn't it? And as people tend to say, the nights are opening out, whatever that means. About 15 minutes every week, apparently. And it's lovely to make the most of that light, isn't it? And walking around Shearwater was lovely. But you know what? When you walk into the forest or the shady bit, it's another story in February, isn't it? Cool. Glad I have my body warmer on. And also, if you're out after 4 o'clock, it's pretty parky, as we say in Bristol. It's cold. And the light begins to fade. So you make the most of it, and then you just reconcile yourself that it's gone. Heaven will be a place of perpetual light. And it won't fade. And it will keep us constantly warmed and reassured. And we'll bask in the glory of its incredible light. Because its light isn't a candle that burns down or a bulb that blows. Again, it's a person. The Lamb is the light. The radiance of heaven is found in the reality of its subject, Jesus. And if you think of that Duracell bunny that went on and on and on, even the Duracell bunny ran out of power. But the lesson of heaven is that it's living light. Can't put it out. Can't snuff it out. Jesus radiates the glory of God for the whole of eternity. And that will warm us and reassure us and illuminate us forever. Isn't that wonderful? And the last thing I want to say is this. It's a new beginning where true beauty can be enjoyed in us all. There's living light that never is exhausted. It goes on and shines because it's about Jesus. It's a place of safety and a place of security. Verse 25 reminds us of that. That there'll be no gates. The gates in Scripture are always very symbolic. Gates in Jerusalem, for instance, spoke of power, they spoke of authority, they spoke of protection and might. And when the gates were ruined, like when Nehemiah wept over them, it was because the city was vulnerable and ransacked. Look at the gates in heaven. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No gate crashers. No one's going to come and attack and spoil it. The gates are open wide. It's a place of peace and parity. And there's no night because the living light shines and shines and shines and shines. Some of you, I'm sure, don't like the dark. My mum gets quite worried about the dark nights. She much prefers the spring and summer. I'm sure we all do. Men prefer darkness, don't they, rather than light because of their evil deeds. And things happen in this world and we're not as secure as we think we are sometimes. Even our homes, which are meant to be our castles, sometimes come under attack. Look at heaven. Safe and secure. The gates are open. There's a place of safety because the Lamb has won for us eternal reward in his presence. This is a beautiful place, isn't it? I'm sorry, I apologise from the pulpit because I cannot do it justice. No preacher could, not even the greats, because we can only imagine what perfection looks like. When we're perfect, yes, we'll really get it. But for now, let your heart just bubble over with joy and anticipation. Because it's an amazing place where there'll be no disease and death, no gate crashing, no religion, no darkness at all. Just new beginnings, true beauty, living light, safety and security. Now God has made his dwelling place with man. So, as we close, what does this remind us? Every week we put this up to try and remind us, in summary, what this study's been about. The New Jerusalem, God's final statement, God's final place of presence. It reminds us that God delivers fully on his promise. He drove Adam from Eden. He pursued him in the wilderness. He made promises in Jerusalem. He came in the person of Jesus. He explained to the world through the church. But God fully delivers on his promise to dwell with man by creating the New Jerusalem and dwelling in it. Wonderful promise, fully fulfilled. And it's a promise that can stand forever because God also destroys. He finally destroys all that pollutes. Remember that old hymn, "Naught that defileth, naught that defileth"? Remember that one? Shall ever enter in, because God destroys it. He burns it up. And Jesus has brought an end to all that would pollute it. God delivers. God destroys. God delights in heaven. This final place where forever and ever he will dwell with his creature man. He delights freely in his people. There's nothing left to pay. There's no more religion to think about. There's no one there who will ever feel they've not done enough or can bring enough. It's freely God's delight to dwell with his people. Heaven is where we're going, and that will be our experience. And I guess this is the only inevitable way you could end a series like this, isn't it? God finally dwells. He finally gets to dwell forever in his paradise, which isn't just about the cubits and the stones and the dimensions, which we'll look about when we study Revelation. It's less about the wonderful backdrop of heaven and more about the significance of it. Christ is exalted forever in heaven. That's paradise. We are brought into it because he's a God who loves us. So this is what real paradise looks like. It's not about gold and silver. It's about people and their Saviour. God delivers, God destroys, God delights, and forever God will dwell in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, where men and women like you and me, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has won it, invites us into those open gates to enjoy what isn't there and also to enjoy what is there. Praise God for that prospect, yes? Let's be a heavenly-minded people. Because one day we'll be with him for all eternity. Amen. So we go to glory. We're in the presence of God forever. And it's paradise. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it was won for us, wasn't it? At such a great cost. There's a Redeemer in heaven, and it's Jesus, Christ's God's own Son, the precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Holy One. We're going to remember the Lord and give thanks for our heavenly prospects and the way that they've been won for us by the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing that song. We're going to give thanks for the bread and wine. And then we're going to sing the first verse. Then we're going to take the bread. Then I'm going to suggest we sing the second verse and take the wine. And then we'll stand together and sing the third verse as we remember the Lord. So let's just remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took this bread, he broke it, he likened it to his body. He took the cup, he poured into it the wine that spoke of his blood that was about to be poured out for the sin of the world. No heaven for anyone unless Jesus went this way. So we should be, shouldn't we, eternally grateful for all he's done for us. Let's give thanks for these two emblems. Heavenly Father, we thank you then for a morning where we can think about heaven. This incredible place, the place of paradise where God will finally and eternally dwell with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you tore the veil in two. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross to make this possible. And thank you that in your perfect body and in your spotless blood, you gave us the opportunity to know peace with God and all that we've been talking about this morning. We want to remember you. We want to thank you. We want to take these emblems and be taken back to Calvary so that we never lose sight of what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful Son. In his name, amen. Sing the first verse of this lovely hymn and then take the bread together, please. thank you, Father, for this amazing gospel. With its origins in Genesis and its fulfillment in Revelation, it weaves an incredible message through Scripture that you're a God who loves us, pursues us, will not give up until his dwelling place is among us. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son and your Spirit as these tremendous tokens of what was to come. And thank you, Father, that we, the redeemed, can stand before you this morning and truly sing, "When I stand in glory, I shall see your face." Praise your name, Father. We'll see the altogether lovely one, and we shall be like him. And so we want to live lives fully committed to your cause. We want to wake daily and look to the skies, for it could be today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And may others come into the good of what you have brought us into. Help us to be a heavenly-minded people, full of earthly use. Thank you, Father, that your presence is with us. Go with us now as well as we part. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.